Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at Jesus Christ on the cross as He was laying down His life to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. You'll remember the emphasis in all four Gospels was not the physical agony of the cross, but rather the gross disrespect paid to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Being blackmailed by the religious leaders, Pilate, even though both he and Herod had repeatedly declared Jesus innocent of all the charges they had leveled against him, reluctantly handed Jesus over to be crucified as the religious leaders and the people had demanded. Jesus was then led out of the praetorium by the centurion and his men, who were assigned to carry out Pilate's orders. They took Jesus to the place of crucifixion outside of the gate of the city called Golgotha. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 17, tells us that Jesus went out bearing the cross for himself, marking the beginning of his walk to the cross. You'll remember that whenever a prisoner was condemned to death, he was to carry part of the cross to the place of his crucifixion. Because of the abuse he had suffered, Jesus was able to carry the patibulum, or the crossbeam of the cross, only as far as the city gate. It was here in verse 21 that the Roman soldiers, realizing that Jesus could not make it to the cross, forced a man from Cyrene named Simon to carry the crossbeam to Golgotha for Jesus. We learn that this man, Simon, was not only chosen to carry the cross of Jesus, but also to take up his own cross to become a true follower of Jesus Christ. This was the selected helper. We then looked at the sacrifice of Jesus in verses 22 through 25. The soldiers tried to give Jesus a narcotic designed to numb dying prisoners from the pain of crucifixion, but Jesus, realizing what it was, refused to take it. As was their custom, and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy written centuries before in Psalm 22:18, the soldiers divided up Jesus' clothes among themselves. Finally, with all the preparations for Jesus' crucifixion finished, Mark says very simply that Jesus was crucified. Mark tells us that it was the third hour, or 9 o'clock in the morning, when he was crucified. The Jewish method of reckoning the hours of the day began around 6 a.m. That tells us that Jesus had been mocked and abused for 3 hours before being hung on the cross. We then looked at verses 26 through 28, where we learned that the scripture was fulfilled. Here we learn that Jesus was crucified between two robbers who had most likely been involved in an earlier insurrection led by Barabbas. Verse 28, you'll remember, is a verse that is not found in the earliest manuscripts we have of Mark's Gospel. And so it's clear that a scribe added it at a later date because it is, in fact, the fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12, telling us that Messiah would be numbered with transgressors. We then looked at the sneering dead in verses 29 through 32, and you'll remember there were three groups who mocked the Son of God as He was laying down His life for the sins of those who would believe. There were those passing by who blasphemed Him. There were the scribes and their companions who scoffed at Him to one another. And then there were the robbers being crucified with Him who reviled Him. But then, in a remarkable display of sovereignty and love, we learn from Luke's Gospel that the Holy Spirit opened the heart of one of the thieves being crucified with Jesus to enable him to place his faith in Jesus Christ. This was the sinner's plea from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Jesus saved this man from the penalty of his sins that he deserved and promised that when the man died in literally just a few moments, he would be with Jesus in heaven. And what a wonderful reminder that is, that it's never too late to trust in Christ for your eternal salvation. But you will remember, as I told you, you do not want to live your life gambling that you will have some time before you die to get it right. Bottom line, it's appointed unto man to die once, and then comes judgment, and it's judgment from the very one you have spent your life rejecting. In other words, the decision to live for Jesus Christ is not a decision you want to get wrong, because it's an eternal decision. And it's not a decision you want to put off, given the fact that almost no one ever knows for certain when they are going to die. Well, all that by way of review and introduction brings us to our passage for this morning. You'll remember that with the exception of verse 21, verses 22 through 32 cover what took place from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon on Good Friday. Our passage for this morning just picks up where we left off last Lord's Day, and it takes place from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, one of the details that we have been seeing throughout Mark's gospel and all of the four gospels is that the sovereignty of God is at work in and through the life of Jesus Christ, from his conception to his ascension back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that's most obvious even as Jesus is laying down his life. We're tempted to wonder why God would allow his holy, sinless Son to undergo the abuse and the mockery he has up to this point. We know that he has come to earth to die, to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who we would believe. We know that. But why doesn't God stop all the unnecessary abuse? The answer we learned was that it was all ordained by God from before the foundation of the world and prophesied centuries before that it would all take place. God does not act to protect his Son. In fact, just the opposite. He has ordained all of this. We have a tendency to believe that God disappears while Christ is on the cross. That's not the case at all. Isaiah 53:10, written before Jesus' time on the cross, tells us that it pleased the Lord, it pleased God to crush Jesus to put him to grief. It was the will of God that he be treated in this manner and that he die. So God does not act here to stop the abuse and mockery or to protect his son. To say it another way, it is amazing, it is the amazing perfect sovereignty of God that he uses the evil acts of men for which they will be fully responsible to accomplish his saving purposes. And when Jesus says in 34, verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? It would seem as if God has removed himself from this entire process. But that's not the case. In fact, it's just the opposite. God is involved in every moment of Christ's life through his death. And the fact of the matter is that God is totally involved, just as his holy character would demand. He is there to deal with sin the only way Almighty God can deal with sin, and that is by punishing sin. In this case, actually punishing his son on behalf of everyone who would be enabled to believe in him for salvation. So here's our outline. Number one, the father's condemnation. Two, the soldier's confession. And three, the friend's confusion. Let's look first at the father's condemnation. What Jesus does here by taking the responsibility for the sins of all who would believe upon himself. The father then crushing the son for that sin. This is what, as I said earlier, we will spend all of eternity praising God for. Look at verse 33. When the sixth hour came. The specific time reference here tells us that Jesus suffered on the cross in two distinct periods of 3 hours each, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Given the Jewish reckoning of time, which began counting hours from sunrise around 6 o'clock in the morning, it is now 12 o'clock high noon, telling us that Jesus has been on the cross at this point for 3 hours. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus has spoken three times up to this point in time. In a display of his great compassion, in the midst of his greatest suffering, Jesus, in his compassion and his mercy, prayed for his persecutors, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23, verse 34. And you'll remember, as we learned last Lord's Day, one of the two crucified thieves who had been mocking Jesus, undoubtedly hearing Christ's words about forgiveness, was convicted and enabled by the Holy Spirit to respond to Christ's words in faith. The second time he speaks was when Jesus responded to the thief's faith with the promise of eternal life, saying, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And then the third time was when Jesus told the apostle John to take care of his mother Mary after he was gone. Seeing her from the cross, Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that would be John, standing nearby. And he said to his mother, "Woman," a term of deep respect, "behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple, that's John, took her into his own household. That's from John 19, verses 26 and 27. And so, this not only displays his wonderful care in the midst of his greatest suffering, but it also tells us that Mary, by this time, had become widowed. Verse 33 again. Darkness fell over the whole world, or the whole land, I should say, until the ninth hour. This unique darkness marks the second 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross. Now, what is this? What is this? Mark tells us that at 12 o'clock noon, high noon, when the sun was at its zenith and would normally be shining with maximum power, all the lights went out. The grammar tells us that it happened suddenly. And it lasted for 3 solid hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 33 years earlier, there had been brightness and music at midnight when Jesus was born. But now there is darkness and silence at 12 o'clock noon as He is lying down His life. Notice that the darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now understand, all astronomical science confirms that this cannot be a natural eclipse of the sun. That cannot take place when the moon is full as it was at this time of the year. To say that the darkness fell over the whole land tells us that this strange darkness lay in the sun itself and not in the clouds or some atmospheric obstruction to the rays of the sun. It wasn't a cloudy day, in other words. The Creator, then, of the sun, simply turned off the sun. Now, what does Mark mean when he says it fell over the whole land? Well, we can't know for certain, but at a minimum, it became pitch dark over the land of Israel. At a maximum, as one commentator said, when the sun itself fails, the entire day side of the globe will be in darkness. He continues, which is probably why Mark adds the qualifier, the whole land, and Matthew the qualifier of all the land. If the gospel writers, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote over the whole earth, the commentator writes, then it probably means over the whole earth. The Greek word here, by the way, allows for either interpretation. For what it's worth, reports from several of the early church fathers, including Tertullian and Origen, suggest that the darkness extended beyond the borders of Israel and throughout the entire Roman Empire. The work of creation was done in the light, Genesis 1, verse 3. The work of redemption was done in the dark. Now, in ancient times, people were often terrified when a solar eclipse occurred because they didn't understand the reason for it. However, an eclipse lasted only for minutes, and the darkness was not deep. But when God turned the sun off, it lasted for hours and it was thick and oppressive. We can only imagine how fearful all of the people were. So what's happening here? The cause of darkness can't be Satan because he does not have power over nature. It could not be a solar eclipse since they only occur during a new moon and Passover was always celebrated at full moon. The only other option is God Himself. Now, you'll remember that throughout the Old Testament, the glory of God is typically displayed in blazing light. The presence of God is also, at times, displayed in darkness. But the judgment of God is also displayed as the blackness of darkness. Of course, the greatest example of this would be what? Hell. Hell, which is described as outer darkness. That's darkness upon darkness. because it's a place of divine wrath and everlasting punishment of sin without the comforting presence of God. God's omnipresent, He's everywhere. But He removes His comforting, the comforting aspect of His character from those in hell. MacArthur writes, the darkness at Calvary pictures God in His holy, terrifying presence. The Father descended in judgment in Golgotha in thick gloom as the divine executioner to unleash His fury not against sinners, but against the sin bearer. The full weight of God's wrath was poured out on the Son of God as the spotless Lamb of God was sacrificed for sin so that sinners might be justified through Him. Moved by His perfect justice, God's infinite wrath released an eternity of punishment on the incarnate Son of God, who has an infinite and eternal being, absorbed the tortures of hell in a finite span of time. This was the dreadful cup of divine judgment that Jesus anticipated drinking down while sweating great drops like blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so what Mark describes here is God turning the lights out as He judges the sin bearer for the sins of all who would believe. Sproul writes, it's symbolic of God turning away the light of His countenance, refusing for the first time to gaze on His Son as He carried the full measure of the pollution of our wickedness. An obscenity God is too holy to behold. And then, at the climax of that period of darkness, 3 o'clock, mid-afternoon, Jesus cried out in agony, not the agony from the scourging, not the agony from the thorns and the nails, but the agony of the absence of the perfect fellowship He had always experienced with His heavenly Father. He has described that fellowship as that face-to-face communion. This is what we see in verse 34. At the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, crucifixions were typically marked by screams of rage and pain, wild cursing, the shouts of indescribable despair by the victims of the cross. But that's not what is happening here with Jesus. He has suffered in pitch darkness for 3 hours now. As the lights are turned back on, He loudly cries out. It was during those 3 hours of darkness that Jesus suffered indescribable agony. He was being made sin for us. He was taking upon Himself the penalty for our sin as if He Himself had sinned. He became a curse. He was being wounded for our transgressions. Mark records for us here one of Jesus' 7 statements from the cross. This is the one that Mark records, verse 34. At 3 o'clock, with the judgment of Christ now ended and the darkness began to lift, Jesus, for the 4th time, speaks from the cross. This time, He cried out with a loud voice as if calling to heaven, because He is calling to heaven. He wants heaven to hear His painful shout, and He addressed His heavenly Father saying, verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Those words are from the Aramaic. That's the Aramaic version of Psalm 22, verse 1. The parallel passage in Matthew 27:46 gives us the same phrase, in Hebrew. Mark translates it for us. See that, verse 34? Which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" With intense agony, an agony only those in hell could ever understand, the Son of God had experienced that which he had never known before, the total abandonment of his Father. Now understand, that very real separation was not one of nature. It was not a separation of nature. It was not a separation of essence. The Lord Jesus could not ever cease to be the second person of the Godhead. That's not what is happening here. Rather, it was a separation from the loving communion that he had known from the Father or with the Father for all of eternity. It's interesting to note that this is the only place in the gospel records where Jesus refers to God by any other title than Father. By repeating the name, "My God," twice, Jesus expresses the Son's profound affection and longing for the Father. But at the same time, he expresses the incomprehensible agony of his Father's separation from him. Forsaken is aorist tense. Why did you forsake me? It looks back to the time when he entered upon the awful experience out of which he was now emerging. The verb pictures someone being abandoned in adverse circumstances, being abandoned in the worst of circumstances. MacArthur writes, "The Father visited Calvary in massive judgment, but he was absent in comfort. Unlike the temptation Jesus endured in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane, after which the Father sent angels to minister to his Son, no relief is given to Jesus on the cross." Such is a picture of hell. This is a picture of hell in which the full fury of God's wrath is ever present, but the comfort of His love and compassion is utterly absent. On the cross, the Lord Jesus endured the full reality of hell's torments, including being forsaken by His Father. Verse 35. When some of the bystanders heard what Jesus had said, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Jesus cries out loud enough that some people standing in the vicinity of the cross hear him and conclude he's crying out for Elijah's help. These are probably the same bystanders who had mocked Jesus earlier. The bystanders, they can't be the soldiers, for even if the soldiers understood the words, they knew nothing about Elijah. What's happening here is that these wicked mockers distort the first two words of Jesus and disregard the rest. They were not confused about what Jesus said so loudly. They were not confused. They all very clearly understood Psalm 22, verse 1, and that Jesus was quoting it in fulfillment of David's prophecy. Rather, they are responding to his anguished cry with more mockery. The attention grabber, "Behold," only highlights their mocking words. Listen to what he's saying now. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 predicted that Elijah or a prophet like him would come as the forerunner to the Messiah. But the Jews also believed that Elijah would come in times of critical need to protect the innocent and rescue the righteous. And so by accusing Jesus of calling out for Elijah, these pagan mockers were taunting him, claiming that if he really were the Messiah, then Elijah would hear him and come down from heaven to rescue him. As these pagan mockers assess the situation, they conclude that this poor, deluded Messiah thinks Elijah is going to come and rescue him. As for Elijah, well, he had already come and gone about a year earlier. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he and Jesus had already discussed the crucifixion and recognized it as an accomplishment. Jesus did not need Elijah to rescue him. Elijah had gone back to heaven filled with thoughts of the Lord's coming triumph on the cross. Verse 36. This follows up John's Gospel 19:28 that tells us that Jesus cried out, "I am thirsty." When that happened, verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him as a drink. Most likely, this was a drink called Pascha. It was the cheap sour wine mixed with vinegar and water drunk by laborers and soldiers because it relieved thirst more effectively than water and was inexpensive. It's not the same wine that was offered Jesus at the beginning. You'll remember during the first 3 hours, the soldiers had joined in the mockery by approaching Jesus and offering him vinegar to drink. And so most likely it is one of the soldiers who relieved the drink. No doubt he'd brought it to the cross himself. If he had been thirsty, he would have that drink with him. He filled the sponge with this wine and vinegar mixture with water, and then he placed it around the tip, filled the sponge with it, placed the sponge around the tip of a stick. He then held it up to Jesus' lips so that Jesus could suck the liquid from it. The imperfect tense here tells us that he held it there while Jesus continued to suck some of the juice from the sponge. And again, all of this fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69:21 that said, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Written centuries before, all of this takes place exactly as prophesied. But notice, rather than this being an act of kindness, notice that the soldier adds to the taunt of the people. Verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." In other words, let me give him this, and in so doing, prolong his life. Then we will get an opportunity to see whether Elijah comes to help him or not. Verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. We learn of his words in this final loud cry from John 19:30 and Luke 23:46. John tells us that he cried out for all to hear, "It is finished." This was followed by a final loud burst, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That's Luke 23:46. Now, important details. The words, "it is finished," is the word tetelestai in the Greek. It literally means to finish the task. in this context, it specifically means that Jesus is stating that He has finished the mission He had committed Himself to. Not that He was finished by the enemies. The sense of the perfect tense here is, it has been, and it forever will be finished. He had perfectly, completely accomplished the mission He had been given and willingly accepted. Which is why He triumphantly shouts out at the top of His voice, "It is finished. I've run the race, I've finished the course, it's finished." And having shouted those words for all to hear, He cried out again, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. Literally it reads, He willingly breathed out His life. Now, don't miss this. Do not miss this. Understand that Jesus did not die an ordinary death as the result of the crucifixion. Normally, the crucified, through progressive loss of strength, fell unconscious and died feebly. Jesus was conscious to His very last breath, just as He had determined to be in refusing the narcotic drink. Jesus gave His life. It was not taken from Him. It is crucial to understand that He did not die from weakness. He did not die from exhaustion. He did not die because He could no longer breathe. The Jews did not kill Him. The Romans did not kill Him. No device of man could kill Him. He knew that all He was supposed to accomplish, He had accomplished. And so He simply, sovereignly dismisses His spirit in a deliberate act of His will. The aorist tense here tells us that the end came suddenly. None of the gospel authors say that Jesus died because they knew it was no ordinary death. John alone adds the detail that He bowed His head while His expression gave up His spirit tells us that His end came voluntarily. His spirit was not taken from Him. He gave it up. Literally, He refused to use His will and His miraculous power to fend off death by any supernatural means. Instead, He simply chose to stop living. And He did so with a ringing, triumphant shout. Now, don't miss this. Do not miss the fact that at this time, Jesus had fully regained the consciousness of the Father's loving presence and was entrusting His Spirit to the Father's loving care, telling us that He did in fact return to the glory which He had with the Father from eternity, as He had prayed in John 17:5 and verse 24. In so doing, the Father welcomed Him back to glory and on the morning of the resurrection restored His Son's spirit to His body, never more to die. Now, there's a very important footnote that we must never, ever forget. Salvation is available to those enabled to believe because and only because of His finished work on the cross. If any of us have the audacity to suppose that we can add to His work and thus earn our salvation, we heap on Him terrible scorn. It's the height of insulting. In other words, salvation comes by trusting in His finished work and nothing else. Verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if Paul were reporting this, it would take him about 30 chapters per verse that Mark gives us. Mark just gives us the details. Just nothing more than the details. The moment Jesus laid down his life, the floor-to-ceiling massive woven curtain that permanently separated the Holy of Holies from the outer sanctuary was miraculously torn in half from top to bottom. This is massive. This action right here, listen, signifies the end of Judaism. All the religious activities on the Hebrew calendar were climaxed on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, when after the most elaborate ritual precautions, the high priest went past the veil into the Holy of Holies. In the temple and tabernacle, the veil had stood in the holy place for some 1,500 years to keep all people away from the presence of God. They would have instantly been incinerated had they entered that place. That barrier was passed only by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, only once a year, and even then, only after the most elaborate ritual precautions. At that time, he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant to signify the required sacrifice that had to be made to atone for the sins of the Jews. It was always temporary. Now that veil hung in two pieces. A ruined rag, abolishing Judaism and inviting all true followers of Jesus Christ to come boldly into the presence of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Here, the author of Hebrews explains the practical ramifications of the torn curtain to us. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, brothers in Christ, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, in other words, by virtue of Christ's death on the cross to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of those who would believe, by virtue of the fact that He finished His task, we now have confidence to enter the holy place by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, what? His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In coming to earth as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, Jesus laid down His life as the final perfect sacrifice, paying the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. He did it once, and it was for all time. In so doing, He put an end to Judaism as that religion was depicted in the Old Testament. Again, MacArthur explains for us, the curtain that blocked the Holy of Holies served as a continual reminder of the sinner's separation from God's holy presence. No animal sacrifice ever tore that curtain open. But on that Friday afternoon, at the very time the priests in the temple were sacrificing lambs for Passover, God demonstrated that the work of atonement, symbolized by animal deaths, had been finished by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The barrier to God had been permanently removed. Access to God's presence was now open through the completed work of Jesus Christ. At that moment, the old covenant passed away and the new covenant was ratified. And although the temple edifice would survive another 40 years, being destroyed in AD 70, Christ's death immediately rendered its sacrifices, rituals, ceremonies, and worship practices obsolete. All those things pointed to the reality of what happened at the cross. Once the cross was accomplished, there's no need for the prefigures, the types. Jesus' death as the perfect sacrifice for sin marked the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system and all of the trappings that went with it. Now, catch this. The supernatural darkness and the torn curtain were not the only miracles that took place when Jesus laid down his life. There were two more, and they were symbolically significant. When Jesus laid down his life, God caused a powerful earthquake followed by a preview of the resurrection. Both are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Listen, Matthew 27, verse 51. Tell us that after the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks were split apart. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, these are Old Testament believers, were raised from the dead. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the Holy Spirit and appeared to many. Earthquakes, like darkness, are often associated in Scripture with the presence of God. The power to raise the dead belongs only to God. And so both of these miracles, these miraculous signs, prefigured the resurrection of Jesus, which was likewise accomplished by a severe earthquake, and demonstrated the truth that life after death is only possible because of Christ's victory over sin, Satan, and death at the cross and then in His resurrection from the dead. Well, that's the Father's condemnation. Secondly, the soldier's confession, verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." As an officer in the Roman military, the centurion had been placed in charge of Jesus' crucifixion. He was responsible to Pilate to ensure that Jesus would be put to death. You might recall that Pilate is surprised that Jesus dies so quickly on the cross. Most likely, this centurion and his men, remember he was the commander of 100 soldiers, may have been involved in Jesus' arrest as part of the Roman cohort that accompanied Judas to the garden to capture Jesus. It's possible that they were also witnesses to his unjust illegal trials before Pilate. Perhaps he had heard the verdict of innocence repeatedly and yet seen Pilate condemn Jesus to death. Perhaps he had participated in the mockery and the abuse of Jesus and had nailed him to the cross. Standing right in front of Jesus, the centurion had observed Jesus very carefully. Especially during the 3 hours of darkness, he had heard the triumphant shouts of Jesus from the cross. Finally, he saw Jesus' explosive triumphant death. There is no question that this professional executioner had never and would never see anything like this again. His conclusion, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This right here is the very first time in Mark's gospel that a human being made that confession. God the Father had said this at Jesus' baptism, at His transfiguration. The demons acknowledged it on several occasions. But Mark does not record that confession from the lips of a human being until here at the end of his gospel. And because Mark wrote to a Roman audience, he purposely emphasized the salvation of Gentiles, including the climactic acknowledgement of Jesus' deity from this pagan Gentile soldier. The parallel account, Luke 23:47, tells us that when the centurion heard what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." It seems best to conclude that God saved this pagan Gentile soldier this day, or perhaps soon after. Commentator Lenski writes this: did the evangelists, that's the gospel writers, did they know the emptiness of this officer's confession and nevertheless record it when it really meant nothing for true believers? Did they not know that their record would be understood as referring to the deity of Jesus, whereas the centurion had either a Jewish or a pagan notion? Surely, the evangelists, the gospel writers, would not have tricked their readers. Finally, the friend's confusion. Look at verse 40. There were also some women looking at him, looking on from a distance. Also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, verse 41, they used to follow him and minister to him. Who? These women. And there were many other women who came up with Jesus to Jerusalem. Mark here mentions some very important people in Christ's life, namely some women who were faithful followers of Christ. What do we know about women during this time in the history of the world? They were right above the lowest slave. And yet repeatedly in the gospel accounts, they are elevated in prominence because of their faithfulness to follow the Messiah. The Gospel of John tells us that some of the women, along with the Apostle John, initially gathered at the foot of the cross. We don't know if they were chased away from the cross when the darkness began, or that it was just too traumatic to watch their Lord suffer on the cross. In either case, Mark tells us that they were now watching from a distance. Now remember, at this point in time, they love Jesus. They are committed to following Jesus. That's why they're there. But they cannot comprehend that their Messiah is dying, despite the fact that Jesus repeatedly told them that he had to die and that he would rise from the dead 3 days later. They're confused. Mark gives us the names of some of them. Mary Magdalene was the woman Jesus had cast seven demons out of. She was from the village of Magdala, near Capernaum on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. The fact that Mary is identified by her residence and not her family tells us that she is probably unmarried. Mark identifies a second woman named Mary as the mother of James the Less and Joseph. She is also identified in John 19:25 as Mary the wife of Clopas, which is a variant of the name Alphaeus. And then we have James the Less, who was one of the 12 disciples and is also called James, the son of Alphaeus. Salome, that was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, both of whom were also apostles of Jesus. According to John 19:25, Salome was the sister of Jesus' mother Mary, making her the aunt of Jesus. Now notice, if you will, that John is the only one of the 12 at the cross. James had been there. He left with the women. But there are these women also who had committed their lives to following Jesus. Mark tells us that beginning in his second year of ministry in Galilee, they had followed him all the way through Judea up to Jerusalem. So if they're not at the cross, they are nearby at this point. Their devotion, notice, was evidenced by what? Their ministry to Jesus. They had apparently given up all to follow Jesus. The imperfect tense of the verbs to follow and to minister tell us that their ministry was continuous over a prolonged period of time. It's interesting to note that in the Gospel of Mark, only two groups of people, two groups, are ever said to have ministered to Christ. First, the angels, and then these women from Galilee who were joined by, what's it say, many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. As we will see, their loyalty to their Lord would be rewarded 3 days later. Right now, they were devastated with grief. 3 days later, that deepest sorrow would be changed into the greatest joy. Let me wrap up for this morning. In his death, the Lord Jesus bore sin's penalty. In his resurrection, he conquered death's power. Both are essential to the gospel, and both must be believed in order to be saved. Now, I hate to end right here, because we do not ever want to keep Jesus on the cross or in the grave. And so I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, okay? In verses 42 through 47, Jesus will be buried as the evidence that he truly laid down his life in his death on the cross. He had to be buried. That's the evidence that he truly died. What's the argument? Well, he didn't really die. Well, then they buried a guy alive and he lasted for 3 days. No, that's the evidence that he had died. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. We're going to see that Jesus has risen from the dead, leaving the heavily guarded and professionally secured tomb empty. And then in chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, we are going to look at the most interesting conclusion to any book in the Word of God. That's what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks. Father, thank you for our time and the text this morning. As always, we pray that the many distractions would not have kept us from focusing on you and your precious word. We so desperately want to be a people who, the best we can, understand your sacrifice on our behalf and are appreciative. We, as true followers of Jesus Christ, should be the most grateful, appreciative people on the face of this planet. We know that we were destined and deserving of hell. We know that you interrupted our life, enabling us to comprehend spiritual truth that no natural man can ever comprehend. You enabled us to believe, so that should we die this day, we would instantly wake up in your presence. But as I said earlier, Father, we know there are people here this day who reject you. They have rejected your sacrifice. Perhaps they think it's a myth. Perhaps they think it's some kind of good feeling, hocus pocus. As I said earlier, it's appointed unto man to die once, then comes judgment. They can gamble there's no judgment. That's the most foolish judgment. That's the most foolish decision, conclusion any man could ever make. And so, Father, we know that short of You opening their eyes to comprehend the truth, they'll walk out of this place rejecting You once again. I pray, Father, You'd keep them alive long enough to comprehend the truth. And so, Father, we thank You for what we've been reminded of this day. Thank You for Your precious Word. We look forward to tonight's service when we gather around the table to celebrate exactly what we talked about this day. Bring us back tonight, understanding this is one of the most important services we ever conduct at this church, remembering what You did on our behalf. All of this, Father, we pray in Your name. Amen.